It's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. I want to talk to you today briefly about pushing our identity in Christ deep into the core of who you are as a Christian. If you are here this morning and you do not know if you are a Christian, maybe you're here and you've had questions about Christianity. You've had questions about who Jesus is. I have a book, and I've been meaning to say this for a few weeks. I just keep forgetting. I have a little book back in my office called Who is Jesus? And this goes for anybody at any time, that if you have a friend who is here who is considering Christianity, isn't quite sure where they stand, then I would be glad to give that book to you as a gift. Who is Jesus? Now, we have a little book that we give out in our guest packets. That's a good book for you to have. But this is just a little bit bigger. It's not a big book, but I would be glad to do that. So when I talk about Christians today, about being in Christ, and you're wondering, I don't know where I stand with that, we would be glad to help you with that, okay? So please do not be intimidated by this message. I think that this will be of help for you to hear. But I want to talk to Christians today about how to push your identity in Christ, which is what this text talks about, deep into the core of who you are. With that, I would like to talk at the beginning briefly about a cultural consideration with Galatians 3:28. I think it's important that as we come upon verses like this, that we pause and talk about if there is some cultural consideration that can be helped in talking a little bit more deeply about this text of Scripture. This verse, Galatians 3:28, is a very important verse. It has been used very heavily in two different debates culturally. One, in the cultural debate on what's called evangelical feminism. It has also been used in the debate on whether same-sex marriage or homosexuality is permissible. Okay? Galatians 3:28, right here, right in the Bible that we are reading from. One of the major efforts of, and I'm not giving a complete message to deal thoroughly with these, but I would like to talk about them in the context of Galatians 3:28, and then I would like to move on, and we'll come back to some of these other considerations at another time to talk more deeply. One of the major efforts of what is called evangelical feminism is the effort, and there's several angles of that, but one of the major efforts of that is to seek equal positions in church for women as well as men. Okay, so the thought process would be that most of the leadership positions in church, like a church like ours, in pastors or deacons, would be men. And so that women should actually be considered for those positions as well. That's a very common position to have. Let me just say this at the very beginning, just so that you do not like brace yourself for like a blasting or something in this, that I believe there have been, and we have to really own up to this and like admit to this, that there have been some pretty steep injustices that have been committed in churches, some churches, in regard to the treatment of women. The minimizing of the giftedness of women and the suppressing of that. I think that before we talk about this, that we need to recognize that that has happened. I'm not prepared this morning to give illustrations of that because that will spiral out. And what I want to get to is talking about our identity in Christ, but I'm also talking about some cultural considerations. One of the reasons I'm doing this, folks, is I feel that we all need to hear this, but I feel that our young people need to hear this. And they need to think about what the Bible is saying and to be able to think scripturally and to have a scriptural context of a worldview built without just a kind of slamming on the pulpit and saying, we're a church where men lead the church. Okay, that is not helpful. It may be a true statement, but it's certainly not helpful, and it's not compassionate. It's very brazen and brash. Okay, but I think we need to recognize there have been in churches errors that have been committed in the minimizing of women. I think that the pushing of stereotypes has been one of the things that has hurt that, and I'll just say that and leave that and move on. Galatians 3:28, though, is used as a proof in what is called evangelical feminism to say, let me give you the argument in just a nutshell, there is no male and female. We are all one in Christ. Okay? And so if we are all one in Christ, we should be equal in our roles as well. The word role is a very key word to put in this conversation. And so as a result of being one in Christ and equal in roles, therefore we should have equal opportunity even within the context of the church for those particular positions. Okay. Now, again, please, I feel like I'm kind of explaining. I do not feel that I'm saying this in the context. So I'm not saying this because I feel like there's a big push for this here. I'm saying this because I feel like we need to be aware of some cultural considerations and be able to think through issues and to not just react to things. Okay. So that's how the argument goes. All right. Now, let me just simply state this with this verse. This verse in its context, and I think that context is very important when we talk about any issues. This verse in its context, which is how we've preached this, so we've gone passage by passage by passage, is about our position in Christ, not our roles. This verse has nothing to do with roles. It hasn't said anything about roles. Roles are being assumed in the argument. They are not part of what the text is actually saying. We are equally justified and forgiven before God. Men cannot be spiritually superior to women just because they are a man. That's absolutely false. 1 Peter 3:7 says, men and women are joint heirs of Jesus Christ. Okay? So when it comes to the cross, folks, and people come to Christ, we are in equal footing at the cross, men and women. There is no betterment of the two in coming to Christ. That's what this passage is talking about. Galatians 3:28 does not, however, diminish any roles established by God. So, Paul himself, in Ephesians chapter 5, talks about the roles of men and women. He is not contradicting himself in Galatians chapter 3 here by saying those roles are done away with. So Galatians chapter 3 talks about our position in Christ, not our roles. This church takes, and I think it's important for me to state this because it's not something that I would just come out and just state in any sermon, but it falls in the context of this verse. This church takes what is called a complementarian position when it comes to gender roles and the positions of men and women. Okay? And you say, well, I don't understand that. I don't need to understand that. You do need to understand that, okay? Because the church is not me. The church is you, okay? And I want to state these things and explain these things to you. It does not take what is called an egalitarian position. Okay, so we believe that men and women have been created equally by God. We come to Christ equally the same way by faith in Jesus Christ. We are equally forgiven. We are equally joint heirs in Jesus Christ. We do have different roles established by God. Men serve in positions of leadership in the church, not because men are spiritually superior to women. That is false doctrine. It's false teaching. It's aberrant teaching. My wife, in our relationship, is the more spiritually sensitive of the two of us, just by way of example. So even practically, we know that that's just a bunch of junk to say that men are spiritually superior to women. Okay, that is not true. based upon men take leadership positions in our church in the pastoral roles and in the deacon roles, the two offices, pastor, elder, deacon. Pastor, elder are the same office, and deacon, those two roles are occupied by men, not because we are spiritually superior, but based upon the principle of headship, which was established in the book of Genesis. This in no way diminishes the spiritual lives of women in the church, nor does it give men a right to not listen to a woman's point of view on a matter, particularly spiritual matters. Okay? We just set that aside or set that over here and talk about homosexuality for just a moment. This verse has been used to justify the biblical blessing upon homosexuality and same-sex marriage. It is one of the verses that's used in that argument. It's not the only verse, but it is one of the verses that is used. Since it says in the text, neither male nor female. I just read the verse again. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male nor female, male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Okay? The argument goes like this. Since it says neither male and female, that my gender orientation has been broken down so that the ancient taboos that were placed upon marriage between a man and a woman, marriage as an attraction for a man to a woman or a woman to a man, those things have broken down. And in the New Testament, Paul is declaring that the gender orientation of male and female applies no longer. So if you were born a male and you feel more like a female, Paul is giving his blessing that it's okay to be that way. Let me say again, this passage is about our position in Christ. This is about our Christian identity. When Paul says there is neither Jew nor Greek, think about this argument for just a moment, he is not saying there are no more Jewish people and no more Greek people. He is not doing away with ethnicities at all. He is saying that both Jew and Greek come to God by the finished work of God and are equally justified before God. That's what's being said here. One is not favored over the other. By saying neither male nor female, Paul is not saying it does not matter what your gender is. That's not what he's saying here. So it's tempting at times to take verses and to pull them out of context to fit the cultural winds, okay? And before you become ultra critical of people doing that about this verse with homosexuality, consider the fact that there have been many illustrations we could give at different times where we have pulled verses out of their context to make them fit an argument that we wanted to win. Okay, so before you become ultra critical, remember that it's very easy for any one of us to do this. What we have to do is to pull back and to see what is God actually saying in this text of Scripture. What Paul is doing in this text is he is affirming your position in Christ and not doing away with gender identity. In many ways, what Paul is doing here is he's talking about what defines us. Okay, this is one of the reasons people go to these verses with the cultural pullings and pushings that are going on, because these verses do talk about what defines us, and that's what Paul is talking about here. What defines us? What gives us meaning and purpose in life? He is talking about the gospel, but he is not doing so in a way that's just fact. Okay? Facts cannot move us and change us. They are just facts. Paul is showing us how the death of Jesus Christ matters for us. He is connecting it with our lives. He is talking about showing us our new identity in Christ. Verse 25 says we are no longer guarded by the law. The law is not hovering over us. We have become full sons of God by faith in Christ. We are, according to verse 29, heirs according to God's promise. This means, folks, we inherit all that is coming to Christ. Everything that is Christ, we inherit. It's not because of our works, it's because of Christ. So there are two points to this message in kind of bringing this to a conclusion. One, I want to talk about our radical new identity in Christ. And then two, I want to talk about how to push that truth of Christian identity deep into the core of who you are. Okay? Radical identity. Ephesians chapter 2, this is not the only place Paul talks about radical new identity. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 say, in which you once walked, talking about our sinfulness. We once walked in our sinfulness, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that now is work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But then Christ came. That's what it was. But then Christ came, and Galatians 3:26 says, for you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. I mean, just take what we were before. We were just carried along. We couldn't resist those passions and those sinful urges. We couldn't do that. But then Christ came. Christ showed up. The word radical means affecting the fundamental nature of something. To be radical means to affect the fundamental nature of something. Folks, we have a radical new identity in Christ. It wasn't that I am who I am and then we just added Jesus to that. It was 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. What Paul is doing in these verses is he's helping to build the engine of our spiritual lives. He is helping us to know what should motivate and propel us. See, those Judaizers were coming to these Christian people in Galatia, and they were telling them, this is how you live your Christian. This is how you are pleasing to God. This is how you get closer to God. This is how you get on God's A-list. You want to be a better Christian, don't you? You do these things. Paul is coming in and he's saying, this is what you have. This is what you need to act upon. You have a new spiritual engine. Paul says this. He says, Christ works on your behalf. The gospel comes into your life. You accept the gospel and you are justified. Christ works. You accept the gospel. You are justified. The Judaizers were putting it this way. The gospel comes into your life. You work. You are justified. I want you to note that both of those systems of thinking contain Christ. If you think for a second, well, I would never believe that. That's just a bunch of baloney. I can't believe those immature Galatian bits. If I were there, I would have told them not to believe that. No, folks, both of those systems of thinking contain Christ. Both of those systems of thinking contain the gospel. Both of them. But one is true, high-powered gospel engine. And folks, the other one is a car without an engine. It's not just a different way of viewing the gospel. It is one having a life that is propelled by Christ. It is the other one having a shiny car with no engine. That we just keep shining the car and shining the car and shining the car and sitting in the car and making car noises and telling our friends about how cool the car is. The car hasn't moved, dude, ever. Two different ways of living. Do you remember the Flintstones? I don't think young people remember the Flintstones. I don't even know if they put these on anymore. Okay, so I found a picture. You know, where's Mark's word at? You didn't tell me this car was going to zoom in like that. Can you do that again? Can you do that one more time? Here it comes. These graphic people. This is what I thought of when I thought of this point. Because the Flintstones, they make the car go with their feet. If you are living your life by a series of rules that you're depending on to make you a better Christian, this is what it's like. I saw an article, I didn't read it this last week, but the article captured my attention, that you create your own performance treadmills. Okay? You create your own performance treadmills. And so, a life that is a Christian life that has accepted Christ as Savior that is attempting to advance that life by a series of things is like having a car in which you're making your feet go to make the car go. This produces in many people spiritual burnout and fatigue. Right? I mean, it's okay if you're Fred Flintstone and your little town is comprised of this, but if you're living in current day and you're trying to go from Sellersville, Pennsylvania to Littleton, Colorado in a car like that, I don't know how far you can get. Even a fit person, I don't know how far of a car you can, or how far you can get like that. And so what happens is we're doing okay. We're keeping up. You know, we're going to church. We're doing our stuff. We got everything going. And then what happens is what typically happens is then suffering comes into our life. Then suffering comes into our life. And the real motivations are revealed in our hearts during those times. Or it's not even something that happens because of me. It's something that somebody does to me, or something happens to one of my kids, or it's this unexpected thing that comes out of nowhere, and it reveals the functional source of my life. We'll reveal that. This kind of lifestyle also thrives. The gasoline that goes into Fred Flintstone's brain to make his feet move is comparing with other people. Do you have trouble with that? If you're a human, you do. So let's not say, well, I don't have a problem comparing with anybody else. No, we do. Okay? We do. Because, see, it's not enough that I am who I am. It's that I have to be better than someone else at what I am. And so we naturally compare. We compare our families with other families. We compare our kids with other kids. We compare our spouse with other people. We compare our jobs. We compare our church. We compare. Listen, there's anything's open season on this thing. And let's just face it, folks. There are some people better at being Fred Flintstone than others. I mean, they're good at making the car go. And they can go for a while. You know, they can even hit the speed bumps. But then your car, man, you can barely get that thing backed up. You don't even know how to make it work. Or maybe you're trying to make it work, but the Barney sitting next to you can't get his act together to get the car working. You're frustrated. Hey, you know what? Just let's bury Fred Flintstone. Okay, let's just bury that kind of thinking. Because what Paul is saying here is that your identity, is given by Jesus Christ. And as I pointed out, when those people were in the baptistry today, those young people have accepted Christ. They are clothed upon with Christ. They are as clothed upon with Christ as the most senior saint in this congregation that trusted Christ 70 years ago. They have as much of Christ. That means those young people that made those decisions can access the riches of Christ just as much. And you know what? Sometimes they can access the riches of Christ better than those of us who are older, because we've got lots of baggage and we've got lots of excuses why our Christian life isn't working the way we think it should. What we're talking about is we're talking here, folks, about letting the Word shape your view of self and life. Letting the Word shape our church. Because we all struggle with pride. We all struggle with feelings of comparison. We all struggle. I mean, maybe even as I talked about Dave McKinley today in Central Slunkfeller Church, you said, well, I'm glad we're not a church like that. Do you realize when we say things like that, folks, how much that sounds like the Pharisee in the Bible who looked at the man and said, I thank you, thee, I am not as that man is. And if this church continues in the thinking that we're better than other churches, then we are not seeing the gospel as it is in the scriptures. Because when people see the gospel, they don't say, man, I'm good. They say, man, I'm bad. But I have a good Christ. I have a good Christ. Can I go on that for just one more second? No, I better not. Yes, I will. you know what? I think it's the fear of man that's driving me not to say this. I think in some of our independent fundamental Baptist churches, we've got to own up to the fact that we have lived, some of us, off of the fuel of being better than other churches for a long time. Because, hey, we've got a piano and an organ, and they've got drums, and that's bad. I think I've said enough things to try to tear down those things. But folks, you hear me out. If the piano went kaput this week, I don't know how pianos go kaput, or somebody dropped a big tool on that thing over there, and the only instrument we had left was maybe a box that somebody could beat on, then praise God, we would bring the box in, and we would have people sing songs to the box. You say, well, that's never going to happen. But folks, we have to own up to the fact that we have compared and compared and compared to the point where we have to face that and say, God, help us. God, we repent of this kind of thing. We are the ones in need. We are the ones who need Christ. We are not more superior than others. Number two, pushing the truth of that Christian identity deep into our hearts as we finish today. Our culture is obsessed with the subject of identity. It really is. It's just, we are obsessed. On October 6th of this year, there was an article in the New York Times entitled, "The Year We Obsessed Over Identity." Very interesting article. I think that we as Christians should be obsessed over our Christian identity. We will have to work to push this into our core, folks. We will have to work. It cannot be passively just hearing sermons and assuming that it's getting pushed into the core. I heard a preacher as I was studying for this message talk about when he was a youth pastor and he had a girl come and talk with him, a 15-year-old girl. Her parents encouraged her to go talk to the youth pastor, and the girl told the youth pastor that she was experiencing lots of feelings of sadness and depression. And so the youth pastor went through a series of questions and trying to draw out, you know, why is this going on and so on and so forth. And so he began to just affirm some Christian truths with her, just started talking about her relationship in Christ. Just not trying to fix her, but just trying to help her to think, just get her thoughts differently. And she heard all that. So he goes through these great truths. And then she says, but none of that matters if a boy won't look at me and ask me out. So she was a Christian. Her identity was in Christ. And there's a lot that goes into that. You know, when you think about it, I'm a father, I'm a pastor, and there's a lot to identities that kind of layer our lives. So this particular preacher used this analogy. He said, our identity is kind of like a stack of cards, like a deck of cards. And for this particular girl, the need to have a young man ask her out was the top card. And it was affecting all of the other cards in the deck. And so let me say this to you. Our objective, if we can simply state it this way, is to say, how does Jesus become the top of my life? How does Jesus become the most important in my identity? How can that happen? Look at how Paul is addressing us in this text. Verse 25, he says, we no longer are under a schoolmaster. Verse 26, you are all children of God. Verse 27, as many of you. He's using, folks, the second person plural. He's not saying theoretically this should happen to people. He is saying, folks, these truths have got to get inside of you. You have got to work and labor to hold on to these Christian truths. You know that little illustration of the car? Sometimes people go to the opposite extreme and say, you know what, these lists are all bad. I don't have any lists. I don't have anything. I live according to how I feel. Equally as bad. Okay? Now you got something else driving your life. Folks, we have the Word driving our lives, and there are imperatives in this Word, and there are things to obey. So you are not a legalist if you think to yourself, I need to read my Bible. But subtly inside, the devil gets us to think, well, you didn't read your Bible today. You're not a good Christian. But we have to work to labor to get the truth of our identity in Christ deep within our soul. Folks, you have to personalize the Word to you. You are not just collecting a bunch of statements about God. I fear that some of us have depended upon youth groups and Christian schools and churches to let that happen to our kids, assuming that it's just going to get down in there. And then they graduate and they don't want anything to do with this, and we say, what's wrong with that kid, when we should be saying, what's wrong with us? The problem's not the kid, the problem's us. These truths must land upon our hearts in faith. Our hearts in faith. Then, as I preach these truths, as you preach these truths to your heart, the Word changes us. The most lethal thing in the entire world for a Christian kid is to grow up in a home where there is lots of Christian information, but little transformation. You've got verses cross-stitched on the wall. You've got Christian influence all over that. You've got, we don't do this and we don't do that. You have all the right positions. But the Word isn't changing you. The expectation is conformity to the Christian rules, but there is little transformation. We ought to, as a church, be united to war against that. And that war begins by us humbly submitting ourselves to the Word. This is the preached Word. But when the Word is read, so Christian, are you in the Word? Are you submitting to the Word? Are you laboring, sweating? I don't care how many Bill Gaither songs you know. I don't care. What I want to know is, are you laboring to get in the Word and to let the Word form you and to obey the Word and to let Christ change you? By the way, Christian music is part of that. It's part of that. Reinforcing in our souls is preaching to our souls, reinforcing truths. But it is no substitute for being in the Word ourselves and letting the Word change us. Shall we pray? Shall we pray? God, forgive us of our pride and arrogance. Forgive me for knowing better how to run my life than you. Forgive our church for being thinking better of ourselves than we ought to think. Lord, guard us against the other extreme, against some sort of self-deprecating, we're no good, we're no this, we're a bunch of loser type thinking. Help us to think of ourselves in light of the gospel, that we have worth because of you, Jesus, that you have redeemed us. We thank you, Jesus, today, that you can transform us. And I pray, God, even as we started with some cultural considerations, help our church, help our young people to be grounded in the truth of your word, so that when the pressures of culture come, that we are word saturated, that we are Savior passionate, that we are not just collecting information. Oh God, guard us against collecting information. Help us to take these truths, and may they make their way down into our hearts, that by obedience and by faith in the finished work of Christ, that you would bring about transformation in us. Oh God, we depend upon you for that. With our heads bowed, as we spend just a moment in reflecting upon these truths, applying them to our hearts, praying to the Lord yourselves.